Well, you were supposed to hear the ladies trio sing this morning, but a third of the group is on her way to Iowa, so there, I'm going to be able to sing for you, all right? Did you get a copy of the outlines when you came in? If you didn't and would like to have one, there are still a few of those available. Brother Spital down here. Anybody else need one of those? Wave your hand around, he'll bring one to you. If nothing else, I'll give you something to doodle on while I talk. I was also asked to clarify that for the sign-up sheet out there for the cookout, it's not about what you'll bring, it's just to get us a number, how many are likely to come, so we make sure we have plenty of hamburgers and hot dogs for the cookout next weekend. So if you could sign up with a number as to how many of you will be here for that cookout, it will help us prepare. Well, we come back into 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. We are beginning the last paragraph of this chapter. The subject of the study of this letter, the subject of the letter continues to be Christian suffering. Peter continues to develop and reinforce his theme. He's not really repeating himself, although there are certain things that he seems to say more than once. It's not just needless repetition. From chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 6, that section tends to focus on the subject of suffering. It tends to focus on the people who inflict it on us. On believers, while in the section he's entering right here, this paragraph really focuses primarily on the Christian's inner hope. And he continues to call on believers to be steadfast in the face of suffering, to be aware that our suffering is going to happen, that we will face suffering for Christ. But the emphasis here is more on the comfort that's available to Christians through Christ. In this chapter. Now, commentators point to this paragraph to support their view that 1 Peter must have been written after Christians began to experience state-sponsored persecution and execution for their faith. And then, once they make their case for that, they tend then to go to the next step, because state-sponsored persecution didn't occur until after Peter's execution. If this paragraph specifically makes reference to state-sponsored persecution, then Peter couldn't have written the letter. And they then draw those conclusions. I am not willing to entertain that as a possibility. I think that that conflicts with the clear statements of the text. And there's no reason other than that supposition to suggest that somebody other than Peter wrote this letter. And so, aside from the fact that Peter died before state-sponsored persecution began, the assumption that this paragraph proves that is weakened in at least three other ways. Now, again, I'm kind of repeating some of the things I said in the introduction to this book. That's been over a year ago. First of all, Peter, throughout this letter, Peter speaks of persecution, but he never mentions the execution of Christians. He only mentions their suffering. And if it's after state-sponsored executions, that would be an omission that would be difficult to explain. But he never mentions that. Secondly, the accusations that people are leveling against Christians that he mentions are slander and reproach for the name of Christ. The text doesn't say anything about criminal charges, which is what was part of the package of state-sponsored persecution and execution. And thirdly, when you get into chapter 5 and verse 9, the implication of that verse is that the same kind of sufferings were experienced on at least some level by pretty much everyone to at least some degree. The entire Christian Brotherhood was suffering these things, and that was never the case under targeted state-sponsored persecution. So I think that argument collapses. I maintain my position that Peter wrote this epistle himself before official persecution of the government began. However, he would not have been surprised by its advent shortly after he wrote the letter. He was anticipating it. Certainly, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wasn't surprised by it, and the Holy Spirit would know about it. Peter doesn't claim to be prophesying something that would come. He simply anticipates that it's coming. And so we can read it with that in view, although I think we do need to understand he's not writing this necessarily as it's happening with the state-sponsored persecution of the believers. This passage is important in more than just a historical sense. Antagonism toward Christians who take a stand against sin and who insist on the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not just one way to heaven and everybody's got their own way and everybody's God's the same God, goes by a different name. That is not a biblical perspective. That's not an acceptable biblical view. And those who take the position that we would take, that stand against sin and preach that Christ is the only way to heaven, are going to be facing increasing persecution, increasing antagonism around the world and even within our nominally Christian culture here. And I mean, the United States has kind of a tendency to think of itself as a Christian nation. That's not true. It never really has been. And it certainly isn't now. Francis Schaeffer got it right, I think, in the early 1980s when he called us a post-Christian nation. And we're seeing signs of that at every hand. But living here in the deep south, southeastern United States, in quotes, has often been referred to as the Bible Belt, shelters us a bit and makes us think that maybe that's the way the whole world is, and it isn't. The rest of the world isn't like this, where, you know, being a Christian, even in Athens, as liberal as Athens-Clark County is, being a Christian in Athens is still something most people expect. You know, a lot of businesses will identify themselves with Christian symbols or something in the Yellow Pages or in their advertising or whatever. Yellow Pages is kind of passe, I realize. Have to explain what that is to kids these days, teenagers. But even in their advertising, they'll identify themselves as Christian. A lot of times, I think for business reasons, because it's economically advantageous to be identified as a Christian in a community that at least is churched, if you will. All right. But so many people want to go to heaven, maybe I should say don't want to go to hell, but they don't really want to be Christians. And that's part of the problem. But even here, we are seeing increasing hostility toward Christianity. Toward biblical Christianity, and it's going to get worse. The truth is, any one of us on any given day could face a measure of hostility. And we don't have to be afraid of being dragged off and thrown in prison or tied to a stake and set on fire. That's happening in other parts of the world, right? It behooves us to be aware of that and pray for our brothers who are suffering that persecution in other parts of the world, because it could be coming soon to our neighborhood, all right? As the attitude toward Christianity continues to become increasingly hostile. The remarks that Peter makes, the counsel that Peter has, the commands that Peter issues to believers to whom he was writing in his day are relevant to believers today. And this is a section that obviously that we need to heed as he continues to give instructions on how to endure severe trials. It's not just how to pray for people who are facing things like this. We may, and we need to be aware of that. Now, I've outlined this paragraph in three main sections. The fiery trial, don't try to fill them in because these are the titles of the next three messages, today and the next two. Because I am not going to cover this whole paragraph today. And instead of trying to cover it as a single outline like I've done a couple of things and just break that up for a couple of weeks, I'm going to head them each by these three main headings. The fiery trial expected, verses 12 and 13. The fiery trial experienced in verses 14 to 16. And then verses 17 to 19, the fiery trial explained. This morning, we're only going to look at those first section, the first two verses of the paragraph, because I want to cover it in enough detail that it wouldn't be practical to try to do it today. We would have to have packed a lunch, and people have other plans for the afternoon and evening, all right? So we won't try to do that this morning. But I'm going to read the whole paragraph. Let's start at 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or as a troublesome meddler, But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this text this morning from your word, and we pray that as we take the time to examine the first portion of this, that we might understand what you've said to us through the Apostle Peter, and that we might not just what it means, but how to apply it in our lives and how it should affect the way we think and the way we live. That Christ might be exalted in us and through us. And Lord, if there's one here today who does not know the saving grace of through Jesus Christ, may they recognize their helplessness. May they understand who Christ is and what he has done in dying on the cross and rising from the dead to pay for our sins. And may they repent of their sin and turn to him in faith today and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Peter starts this paragraph by telling us an attitude that is forbidden, and then he gives us an attitude that is demanded. He starts with the negative. It's the first word of the paragraph is a familiar form of address, and he refers to his readers as beloved. But it's not familiar because Peter uses it a lot. This is the second of only two times that he uses this form of address in this letter. The first time was in chapter 2, verse 11. It's familiar to us because Paul uses it so much. He refers to his readers as beloved, to fellow believers. Peter does as well, but just not quite as frequently. And by calling us and them directly, his immediate audience, but us by extension, beloved, he reminds us of a couple of things. First of all, he reminds us that they are the recipients of God's love. We are beloved because we have been received by God. We have received God's love for us and been received by him through his love. And I've got to tell you, when facing intense trials, it's absolutely vital to remember that you are the beloved of God. That'll make all the difference in the world in how you respond to those trials. If you can remember that you are the beloved of God. You say, well, it doesn't feel much like love right now, because we don't necessarily understand what love feels like as it comes from God. He does for us what we need, not necessarily what we want. He doesn't always do for us what makes us comfortable. A loving parent doesn't always give their child everything exactly they want to eat and nothing they don't want to eat, because that's not the loving thing to do. If that were the case, I'd have grown up on candy, cotton candy alone, probably, all right? Don't be ugly. I know what you're thinking. I was out shaking hands and was taking abuse for wearing a shirt the color of cotton candy today. I ought to learn. But seriously, we remember that we are beloved of God. When facing persecution, when facing trials, it's going to be the anchor for our souls to remember that we are the beloved of God. So for Peter to start this paragraph with this word is a reminder of that. It's also a reminder that we belong to a fellowship that is bound together by love. These people to whom he is writing were loved by the apostle, but they were also commanded to love one another. Peter has already been explaining that even in this chapter. In the midst of our trials, you and I can take comfort in the knowledge not just of God's love, but also that we have the support and the sympathy of loving fellow believers. I think it's important for us to remember that this is an aspect of the Christian life that is largely missing from the experience of those whom I called last week free-range Christians, who never really settle into a local church fellowship, but just kind of graze wherever they want to go. They never really get connected, and they don't have that support of a believing and loving network of fellow Christians who can give them the kind of nurture they need when they face hard times. And when you're out there all by yourself, it can be a really lonely place when persecution begins. That's one of the most important aspects of the local church and the local church fellowship. And so by calling us beloved, he's reminding us of both of those things. Not only are we loved by God, we are also beloved as a part of a fellowship of believers. Now, to those people who are the beloved of God, the apostle makes a forceful prohibition. A forceful prohibition. Do not be surprised. This is the English doesn't quite communicate the forcefulness of his command. He is categorically forbidding a wrong response to what they might be experiencing. Do not. Do not. This is, you shouldn't be. This is not soft selling it. It's absolute and categorical in his prohibition. And then he says, do not be surprised. Now, that English word is a little weak for this for this word. It's hard to find an English word by itself that adequately communicates this word. This is the same word he used in chapter 4, verse 4, just a little earlier. And that's an important thing to note because he's aware of what he said back then, and it's taken us several weeks to get from there to here, and so it might be that we will forget that. And in that case, he's talking about the fact that when you were converted, when you came to faith in Christ, and your life was transformed, you no longer ran to the same, you no longer plunged into the same cesspool of dissipation that you used to do. And when your friends and associates and family come to you and say, come with us and run into this mess where we've always done before, and you don't do it, they will be surprised, same word, that you don't participate with them the way you used to. The reaction to the unbelieving family and friends and neighbors to your conversion, it's a word I explained then that communicates more than simple surprise. It's a stunned, shocked amazement that also has more than just a little bit of a shading of resentment for the fact you have condemned them by refusing to participate. They will interpret your refusal as a judgment on them. And there's a sense in which that's accurate. You have passed judgment on the behavior and said that you can't do that anymore. You won't participate anymore. To carry the idea of the surprise, it would include the idea of bewilderment. It would also include to communicate the notion of resentment. You might say appalled, or even chagrined. Although that doesn't necessarily carry the idea of being surprised. So it's hard to find a one word English equivalent to what this word communicates. Would Christians ever react that way to trials we face? Every day. All right? We react that way every day to trials we face. We thought that wasn't supposed to be part of the package when we got saved. We thought getting saved solves our problems, doesn't increase them. As a matter of fact, some preachers have told us that. Right? The verb form indicates not just a fleeting reaction. It's a continuing attitude of astonishment over trials that we might experience. Don't do that, he says. Don't be continually amazed. Stop being amazed by trials is the first aspect of what he's saying. Stop being amazed by trials and immediately get over your resentment of those trials. I mean, if unbelievers are appalled by the change in your behavior so you're not coming with them, why are you amazed that they persecute you for it? That's Peter's point. By using the same word in both contexts, he's helping us get that, although we don't always get that because we don't see the similarity of wording in the two contexts. And Peter then describes those trials and persecutions as the fiery ordeal among you. The fiery ordeal among you. Now, I'm going to start with that second part of that phrase, the among you. He does not say the fiery ordeal some of you are experiencing. He could have said that. He says the fiery ordeal among you. That's an interesting turn of phrase, perhaps a little unexpected. The point of saying it that way, I believe, is to indicate that whatever one of you is experiencing is going to affect all of you. The impact spreads. You don't suffer in isolation. And the fact that you are not suffering right now doesn't mean you are unaffected by the suffering of others. We are not always aware of the impact the suffering of others may have. We may go through life oblivious to the impact their suffering should have on us, or is having on the Christian community at large. Much of American Christianity is just that way. We can go through life, we can go through a single day or a week or a month and never give one thought to the believers who are being executed or whose loved ones are in prison in Pakistan or in Iran, and who are being persecuted for their faith and who are paying for their faith with their lives, and what that means to the cause of Christ at large. Doesn't have immediate impact on my life, and so it's easy not to think about it. It's wrong not to think about it. It's wrong not to be aware of it and not to pray for our brethren. The writer of Hebrews tells us to remember those who are in bonds, not just those who are next door. And so when Peter writes of the fiery ordeal that is among you, it's not necessarily happening in your local church, but it's happening to people you know, or people you should know or know about. And it could be coming soon to your neighborhood. It will affect them all. Now, when he calls it a fiery trial, the word translated fiery here is an adjective that occurs in the New Testament only three times. The other two times are both in Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, verse 9, and in verse 18. And in both cases, it's talking about the burning of the city of Babylon as part of God's judgment on the kingdom of the Antichrist. That seems to be best understood as literal. However, the actual burning of believers has not occurred yet in Peter's experience. It's going to happen. Some of the people who read this letter to whom Peter was writing would be burned at the stake. One of the most famous of the early martyrs for the faith was a man named Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, who was himself a disciple of the Apostle John. John had survived exile on Patmos, been released and returned to the church at probably the church at Ephesus, which seems to have been his home church sort of at that point in his life. And Polycarp was trained under the Apostle John, according to Polycarp's own written records. Polycarp was burned at the stake for his faith in Christ. He was given a chance to recant. He refused to do so. He said, Christ had been faithful to him for these 86 years. He says, how could I not be faithful to him? The records written by, or the testimony of some of his own church members who witnessed his execution, claimed that he refused. He said that he didn't need to be tied to the stake. He would stand there while they set fire to the faggots around his feet. He died singing hymns. There's a fiery trial for you that was among the people. There's no evidence that that kind of execution had happened yet by the time Peter said this. And so there's a sense in which it is both prophetic and figurative. It's prophetic of a literal fiery trial that was coming, but it was probably figurative in the immediate sense, in that Peter is not necessarily talking about actually being set ablaze, but that he's talking about a trial that would be severely painful. Both painful and destructive. I really didn't give you both words for the outline, but you could put them both in there as number two. It is painful and destructive. It would be intended by their adversaries to at least destroy their reputations, if not their bodies. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, that's called the Septuagint. This is the Greek word used for a furnace for smelting metal to purge it of impurities. A fiery furnace. We're familiar with what happened to the three Hebrew heroes, and we know them by their Persian names: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were their Hebrew names. They were tossed into a fiery furnace. That's the word. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the same word. Peter's borrowing imagery from Malachi's prophecy. Turn for a moment to Malachi chapter 3. We'll come back here to 1 Peter 4 in a moment. Malachi chapter 3. If you're not sure where to find Malachi and the minor prophets, find Matthew and back up a couple pages. Malachi chapter 3. The last book in the Old Testament. The first three verses. God speaking through the prophet says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of my covenant in whom ye delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." Now, I am told that a purifier of silver would sit in the final stages of the silver's purification and look at it and make sure it was burning away. And someone would ask, you might ask, someone has asked, how can you tell when the silver is pure? And the refiner would say, when I can see my reflection. And in that sense, Christ is the purifier of silver, those who are his. How do you know when we've been purified? When Christ can see his reflection in us. When the image of Christ has been reproduced in us. And you understand that's not going to happen in its entirety on this side of glory, this side of the resurrection. But he's working to make us ever more fit representations of himself in this world. And that's the process of refining. And so Peter, back in 1 Peter chapter 4, when Peter is describing this as a fiery ordeal that is among us, he is, I believe, reminding him, he is at least has in mind this image of God using this for our refining. It has a purpose in God. It's reminiscent of what Joseph said in the closing chapters of Genesis when he was dealing with his brothers, when their father had died, and they were terrified that Joseph was going to now seek vengeance against them for what they had done to him and having sold him into slavery in Egypt. And so they came to him begging for mercy. And he said, basically, remember what he said to his brothers? He said, "Look, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You intended to hurt me, I'm aware of that, but God was intending it for some other purpose. And you don't get a free pass. You'll be held accountable before God for the evil that you intended, but you don't answer to me for that. You answer to him. God was using it for my good." It is, thirdly, for our testing or for our purifying. Peter says that it comes for your testing. The fiery ordeal among you has come upon you for testing. Our adversaries may intend to consume us. But for whatever their purpose may be, it will serve to purify us. The affliction is administered by, if you will, or inflicted by their enemies. But it's really always the tool of the Lord for our good. And that's something we need to keep in our perspective. And again, it comes back to properly understanding who we are and who he is as the sovereign God. You don't bother refining in fire something that is not a valuable metal, but once you have, it's worth more. It's worth a lot. Silver is worth, or gold, whatever metal it may be, is worth a lot more once it's passed through the fires. The ore itself isn't worth near as much by the ounce or by the pound or by the ton. You buy the ore by the ton. You buy the refined metal by the gram. God is producing in us something of greater value. And it takes pressure, trials, and heat to accomplish that. So it comes upon us for our testing. Therefore, Peter says, don't you dare think it's strange. Don't you dare think it's a strange thing. Throw up your hands and say, "Why is this happening to me?" You ever find yourself asking that question? Smack yourself. So the Lord doesn't have to. And remember, it's happening to you because it happened to him. Jesus told a parable in Mark chapter 4 about a sower sowing seed on various, and the seed fell on various types of soil. It's more about the soil than about the seed or the sower, but it's the parable. And in almost all of the examples, I mean, he uses four different examples. One of them, the seed never germinates. It's on the soil that's been so trampled it doesn't break into the soil and doesn't do anything. It's eaten up by the birds, destroyed. And each of the other three, it at least begins to grow. Some fell on stony ground, some fell on thorny ground, and some fell on good ground. Remember the parable. That which fell on the stony ground, it's a reference to soil that's very thin because the bedrock is so close to the surface. It's not just a lot of rocks in the soil, but there's no way for the plant to get a depth of root to take hold and get the nutrients that it needs and the moisture that it's going to need to be able to survive. But it grows really fast because it looks good. It's impressive right off the bat. But then the sun comes out. And in the heat of the day, it withers and dies. Never becomes fruitful because it just dies out much too quickly. Jesus explained the parable saying that that seed and that sudden but abortive growth represents those who get excited about the prospects in Christ, but when persecution and trials come upon them, the heat of the sun, not worth it anymore. Christianity doesn't work for me. Have you ever heard that? I have. I tried Christianity, didn't work for me. Well, maybe you're trying to get something out of it that it never intended to give. But when persecution and trials come out, you cut and run. I believe the proper way to understand the parable is that the only seed that represents people who were really saved was that which grew in good ground and reproduced fruit. The other looked good for a while, but under persecution it withered and died because there was no real root. There was no solid growth. They weren't really saved. They made an empty profession. It comes back to something that I hinted at a little bit ago or alluded to. There are a lot of preachers today who are presenting what I believe is a false gospel that claims that God wants you to be happy. Search the scriptures and you will not find a place that promises that God wants you to be happy. God promises us blessedness, ultimately in glory. But not really does he promise us happiness here. In fact, he told us, if you follow me, you're going to be hated. You'll be reviled. I've told you before, when Jesus called to the crowds to take up your cross and follow me, that's not going to look real good on a motivational poster or a recruitment poster, right? Take up your cross and follow me. You want to associate with me, people will revile you and hate you for it. How many want to sign up? Kind of like when Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead after lying to the Holy Spirit. The text says, nobody wanted to join them. Okay. Come join us. God will kill you if you lie to him. That's going to turn people away, not draw them in the door. But those who preach that if you are experiencing painful trials, I've heard it said, if you're experiencing painful trial, the problem is your lack of faith. You just need to trust God. You need to claim the promise of God that you will get over those trials, and that name it and claim it kind of a theology. That is a lie. It is a false Christ. They are misleading their audiences to receive a false faith, or profess a false faith. I believe many of them are deceived themselves. The fiery ordeals of life that we face are not some strange thing. Peter says, stop thinking of it as some strange thing. Don't be surprised. It's something that is actually intended to be a part of your normal Christian experience. You say, but I don't like that. Tough. God didn't ask your opinion. And he doesn't ask mine. He doesn't call me for my approval on what he's got planned for me tomorrow. He expects me to make my plans and then adjust them when he shows me what he's got for me tomorrow. D. Edmund Hebert makes this observation. He says, he who is enlisted under the banner of the crucified Christ should not be surprised if conflict, hardship, and suffering follows. We're going to claim a crucified one as our hero under whose banner we march. You can expect to be treated no better than he was. We shouldn't overlook the phrase, the part of this phrase, "were happening," as if some strange thing were happening. It's a phrase that means to fall by chance. Not only is the fiery ordeal not some strange thing, neither do these trials come by random happenstance. Christians need to understand that experiencing the unjust suffering for Christ is not accidental, it's inevitable. I mean, face it, to get up and preach that the message of sin, salvation, and judgment is going to be offensive. It's an offensive message. Paul says so, right? The cross is an offense. And people will respond to that preaching with hostility unless the Spirit of God is working in their heart to open their eyes to the truth and draw them to Himself. But what you and I need to realize is that when we are experiencing persecution and trials for our faith, this is something that occurs by God's design. It's not happenstance. It's not some strange thing that just kind of fell into place. Well, this has just been a bad day. I've even heard people say, well, the devil won today. It's not like there's an equal contest going on between God and the devil, and sometimes the devil wins and the God just can't help it. Be careful what kind of thinking we adopt. It gets really sloppy in our theology. It occurs by God's design. Persevering in faith through persecution demonstrates that your faith is genuine. It'll help strengthen your faith. You know, if you only believe when life is easy, and then you duck and run when things get tough, you have good cause to doubt whether you're really saved. Anybody can believe when life's easy. That's not a demonstration of faith. Real faith, still standing in the midst of the storm. So get over being surprised by this fiery ordeal among you, as if it happened by chance. And then the attitude that's demanded in verse 13. But, that introduces verse 13, is a very sharp adversative here. It makes a sharp contrast between the false view that it's some strange thing to experience these trials, and instead, he demands an attitude that's really an attitude of joy. Keep on rejoicing. It comes emphatically at the end of the clause. He insists first that our suffering persecution is a fellowship with Christ. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. And when he says to the degree, understand what he's saying there. The implication of that phrase is that not all are going to suffer to the same degree. Not everyone will suffer to the same degree. God will cause some people to suffer the full force of persecution. Some will be tortured and killed for their faith. Others may suffer no more than a little ridicule or rejection. It's kind of you know, the easy kind of suffering. That's not even really suffering much. You say, how can some suffer so much and others suffer so little? Well, suffering is not redemptive. Suffering, that's something Mother Teresa never understood. Okay? She thought she was earning credit with God by suffering. I think she was lost. She never understood the gospel. You see these guys, these Mormons out riding bicycles around, witnessing to people? They're not doing it for your sake, they're doing it for theirs. They're trying to earn their way to heaven because they think that is redemptive. Suffering is not redemptive. Christ's suffering for us was redemptive. He suffered the wrath of God as our substitute in our place. We suffer the wrath of man as his representatives. Not to spare him the wrath of man, he endured that too. But it's just on a much lower scale, a much different. It's a different kind of suffering in that regard. It's similar to his, in that we may experience some of the same kinds of suffering he experienced, but it's to a much lesser degree, and it's for a different purpose. Our suffering is to bring us into fellowship with him, but to the degree that we share his suffering, we fellowship with him. The truth is, those who suffer martyrdom for their faith know a greater degree of closeness with the Savior than you and I can know if all we suffer is a little ridicule. There's a closeness of fellowship that draws us in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. That's what he's talking about. Suffering persecution brings us closer to Christ. Nathaniel Williams said it this way. He said, their enemies would persecute Christ if he were among them, for it is really he who is the object of their hatred, and therefore, in being persecuted themselves, they are partakers of Christ's suffering. They're really not lashing out at us. They're lashing out at him. We just happen to be his representative here, his ambassadors. And so in that regard, we are sharing in his suffering. When we focus on our greater fellowship with Christ through suffering, our suffering can then produce a fervent joy. A fervent joy. You say, well, that makes no sense to me. If that doesn't make any sense to you, then I would say either you've never suffered any persecution and experienced the comfort of knowing that this proves you're Christ's, or maybe you're not even really saved. We are to keep on rejoicing. John MacArthur calls that a sentiment completely unacceptable to those who have no hope of heavenly reward, but affirmed by the Lord when he declared this in Matthew 5:10-12, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We can rejoice in our suffering. It's not something we're commanded to do later, by the way. It's commanded as if it's once the suffering is over. You know, you kind of hang on for dear life until it's over, and then you can rejoice. Well, yeah, that I can kind of see some of how that works. But he tells us to rejoice and keep on rejoicing right in the middle of the suffering. At this time, in the midst of suffering, he commands it. This is something we're to keep doing. He assumes that his readers are rejoicing before the persecution begins, and he demands you keep on rejoicing right on into it and through it, without interruption. A true faith realizes that the cause of our joy is not the pain. That doesn't really cause joy. It seems to be grievous, the writer of Hebrews says. But true faith recognizes that the joy comes from the fellowship it brings with Jesus Christ. But it also extends to the future and beyond, if you will. It goes toward Christ's return in the presence of glory. We keep on rejoicing right now, a fervent joy, but we rejoice with exultation at Christ's return. That's a superlative level of rejoicing. At Christ's return in the presence of glory. You know, when the Lord Jesus comes back, our rejoicing in suffering now is going to be vindicated. It'll be fulfilled. It'll prove we weren't idiots like everybody thought we were. Okay. The ultimate glory, notice too here, that the ultimate glory for the believer is not what you enter into at the time of your death, when to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is not our ultimate glory. It's true, there will be glory there. And we have been released from suffering in this world. But Peter and Paul both look beyond that. As I've said before, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is dealing with the hope that is ours, when he says that if our only hope is in this life, we are of all men most miserable, he is not saying that our real hope, our ultimate hope, is heaven. He says our real hope, our ultimate hope, is the resurrection, which comes at Christ's return. When our body is called forth from the ground, our physical body, glorified, immortal, impervious to harm, when that body is called forth and we enter into eternal existence in a physical condition in the presence of the Lord. Paul emphasizes the resurrection, not just eternity in heaven. And Peter is looking toward that here too, when he talks about our ultimate rejoicing is going to be at the return of the Lord. We're not just looking forward to being with Him. We're looking forward to coming back with Him. Coming back with Him to rule and reign over the new heavens and the new earth in His presence as a part of His eternal kingdom. It's not just strumming a harp on a cloud somewhere. That's the gospel according to Disney. That's not scripture. Okay. We're to maintain a joyful anticipation of the return of Christ in glory. And if we can't, if we don't live our lives with that as a part of our daily consciousness, we'll have no real direction in our lives. We'll have no joy in our fellowship with Jesus Christ or with one another. We'll have no stamina for facing persecution. You want to be prepared to face the fiery trial which is among you and not think of it as some strange thing that's happened to us? And keep your eyes on the return of the Lord. Rejoice now because you rejoice with exultation then. That rejoicing with exultation includes the idea of, you know, skipping and singing and jumping up and down for joy. It's like a little kid on his birthday. Right? You just can't keep it in. That's how it'll be. That's what he's describing. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that we might demonstrate true loyalty to you in spite of trials and even persecution or martyrdom that we might face. Help us to be ready to suffer for you now as we anticipate the joy which will be ours at your return. Lord, speak to our hearts, encourage our hearts. If there are those without Christ, burden their hearts with their need. In Jesus' name, amen.